有多少
钱。You say Bob Cochran was the captain, so it must have been a team that won.
Well, he was over, he won without
it. That's exciting. I probably am going to get in trouble for saying this, but you might want to think about bringing your swim togs to the Christmas party out here from time to time. The Eels have a pool in their basement. In any event, we do thank you for opening your home to us. It's dry now. Well, it's great to have all of you here. We have been looking at Revelation. We're going to look at Revelation a little bit longer. I will tell you, I've begun to think about what we're going to do after we finish with Revelation. I've found an amazing thing that beyond that, there is no more of the Bible. I've got maps and I've got a few tables, but it means we're going to have to do something else. And one option is to start over, and one option is to do a couple of useful things. The last time we reached this point, which I found in my notes, was 1995. We took a little bit of time and did a couple of other things before we started back in again. If any of you have thoughts on this, especially those of you who perhaps have had some experience teaching this or have been here for a long time and have a sense of the flow of things and what might work well, you're welcome to share that with me at some point. I haven't decided yet to get a committee together to advise me, because I don't know that I want to take their advice. But I am interested in things that you might think. So we're looking today at Revelation, and we're looking at chapter 19. And if you will find that chapter, then we'll be ready to begin. The first half of 19 is okay.
The ending was not good.
Yeah. Now, chapter 19 has something very interesting in it that I don't think I've ever heard anybody point out. But in the spirit of things, I think probably I should. And Judy has actually given me an opening to do so. There is in chapter 19, as there is in several other places in Revelation, a contrasting of two things. There is, in a chapter not too far before this, a picture of what is called the great harlot. And in this chapter comes the picture of the bride of Christ, the contrast between those two images. In the chapter itself is the contrast of two great feasts. The wedding feast of the Lamb is discussed in the first half. And when you get to the second half, there's something that the tail end of chapter 7, of verse 17, calls God's great feast. The first one is exciting, appetizing, and attractive. The second one, as Judy said, you don't want to read it while you're eating breakfast. I take it you did today. Yeah, okay. Well, let's read. You remember last time we were looking in chapter 18 where the world was lamenting the loss of the world order. And now in chapter 19, it begins, "After this I heard what seemed to be the great sound of a huge crowd in heaven singing, Alleluia, salvation and glory and power to our God. He judges fairly, he punishes justly, and he has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her prostitution. He has avenged the blood of his servants, which she shed." You try to say that quickly. "And again they sang, Alleluia, the smoke of her will rise forever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures threw themselves down and worshiped God seating on his throne, crying, Amen, Alleluia." The world mourns the loss of the world order. God's people celebrate God extending his victory and avenging. Now, the focus I want to take you to is the very next section, where this continues a bit. "Then a voice came from the throne and said, Praise our God, you servants of his, and those who fear him, small and great alike. And I heard what seemed to be the voices of a huge crowd, like the sound of the ocean of a great roar of thunder, answering, Alleluia, the reign of the Lord our God Almighty has begun. Let us be glad and joyful and give glory to God, because this is the time for the marriage of the Lamb. His bride is ready, and she has been able to dress herself in dazzling white linen, because her linen is made of the good deeds of the saints. The angel said, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And he added, these words of God are true. And I knelt at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, never do that. I am your fellow servant and the fellow servant of all your brothers, who have in themselves the witness of Jesus. God alone you must worship. The witness of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, there's three things I'd like to take you to. Each one may take a week, but we'll see what we can do. The first one actually won't take a week. It'll take just a second. Almost as an afterthought, John drops in this little message. And oh, by the way, don't go worshiping angels. Did you hear that as you went by? Don't go worshiping angels. Angels themselves worship God along with us, Scripture teaches. So, just in case that thought has ever occurred to you or you ever watched people who are caught in that. Supposedly that's less of a problem today. I don't think that's right. I've heard people say that's less of a problem today than it was in the time that this was written. It was a problem, but supposedly not a problem today. I don't know that that's true. I see some people that I think may be edging up on that. But you don't worship anything but God. And he throws that in. It's not really an afterthought, but it's something that comes in the context of this. The two things I'd like to take you to are the wedding feast, on the one hand, and the wonderful phrase that the angel says, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast. Those are the two things I'd like for us to dig into and look a little bit more closely. So let's start with the wedding feast. Now, to do this, I want to take you for a moment back into the Gospels, and if you can, please find Matthew, and I'd like you to find Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, I'm going to start in verse 6. Sorry, verse 5. When he, that is Jesus, went into Capernaum, a centurion came up and pleaded with him. Sir, he said, my servant is lying at home paralyzed and in great pain. Now pause for a moment. What's a centurion? Just make sure we all know this. Roman soldier. Okay? Was this a Jewish person?
No.
Almost certainly no. Okay? Is he a soldier? Is that a good title? What was the phrase my friend Jim just used of Bob Cochran this morning?
Captain
of the team, right? Although maybe the team gets lost in the discussion of why was this person called a centurion? Again, I think all of you know this. I just want to make sure we're all on the same page. He was in charge of how many? 100. Centurion. This was a person who was in charge of 100. Now, do you guys know the makeup of the U.S. Army and the way it sort of divides up groups? And thus, what this position would be parallel to or comparable to? Okay? Corporals are usually in charge of squads. Sergeants are usually ones who, along with some fresh, still wet behind the ear lieutenant, is in charge of a platoon. Three platoons usually make up a company. Sometimes they're augmented with a fourth platoon, and each platoon has about 30 people. So you're talking 120 to 150. That's as close as we get would be somebody who's in charge of a company, and that rank is captain. Okay? So it would be something like the captain in the Army or corresponding ranks in the Navy or the Air Force and Marines. Right? Significant responsibility. The lieutenants wet behind the ears are usually, if they're really smart, they'll listen to the sergeant do whatever the sergeant says, at least for the first year. And, you know, then maybe they can start to do somebody some good. But captains, by that point, generally have some. Now, here's the thing. If you don't understand that, you don't understand what you're going to see in the words that follow. This is off the subject, but as long as we're here, we're just going to deal with this, okay? Jesus said to him, I will come myself and cure him. Now, those of us today who read that and don't know what's happening in the society are not shocked and alarmed by those words. The centurion had to have been floored, because presumably he knew enough about Jewish society, having been there a while, and certainly knew enough about Jesus to be approaching him and speaking to him. He's not a Jew. His home is a Gentile home. A Jewish man would not walk into a Gentile home. And what does Jesus just offer to them? I'll come myself. The centurion replied, "Sir, I am not worthy to have you under my roof." One of the most delicate and diplomatic sentences in all of Scripture. It's not, "Wait a minute. You're going to be shunned by your entire fellow citizens if you do what you just said." But he turns it and says, "No, wait a minute. I'm not worthy to have you do that. You just give the word, and my servant will be cured. For I am under authority myself, and I have soldiers under me. And I say to one man, go, and he goes, and to another, come here, and he comes. To my servant, do this, and he does it." And when Jesus heard this, he was, my translation says, astonished. What does yours say at that moment?
Amazed.
Marveled. And he said to those following him, you can almost hear him turning to the disciples, away from the crowd that probably had gathered to watch this encounter, and mumbling, "In truth I tell you, in no one in Israel have I found faith as great as this. And in truth I tell you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob at the feast in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom will be thrown out into the darkness outside, where there will be weeping and grinding of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go back then, let this be done for you as your faith demands." And the servant was cured at that very moment. Now, did you notice the little comment in between about the feast? What's our first conclusion about the feast?
Did you see it?
Not so much that not everyone's invited. I didn't see the word invitation in those two sentences, although I understand why you might say that. I don't think that's quite the point. What do you see?
This is sort of point A.
Point A is, there's people who think they're going to be there who aren't going to be there. And there's people you can't imagine being there, and they're going to be there. "I tell you this, there will be many who come from east and west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob at the feast in the kingdom of heaven." Who's he talking about? The Gentiles. People like this centurion, who you would think would have nothing to do with God's salvation, because the Jewish people felt God had nothing to do with Gentiles. They're just dogs. And Jesus is saying something very radical here. Gentiles are going to come, but children of the kingdom, that's a euphemism. Who does he mean? The Jewish people. The people who think we have a right to be there, they're not all going to be there. And people you think can't possibly be there, they're going to be there. You're going to have brothers and sisters, if you're there, that's going to shock you. And the fact of the matter is, you may shock a few of us. I think I said that right. I think I said that right. My presence is going to shock some people that knew me when I was growing up. Yours may shock them. Some of those same parallels. So,
some there and unexpected. Can I put up a verb form, unexpectedly? And some not there, unexpected.
Be careful of presumption. Matthew 22 gives us a little bit more insight. Matthew 22, I'm starting in verse 1. This is a long section, but there's nuggets in here as well. If there's a few that are worth chasing, I'll chase them even though they're off the mainstream of this. Jesus began to speak to them in parables once again. Matthew 22, verse 1. And now the red words begin for those of you who have this in red. "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a feast for his son's wedding. He sent his servants to call those who had been invited." Now is when the discussion of invitation comes, right? It was this section, not Matthew 8. "He sent his servants to call those who had been invited, but they would not come. He sent some more servants with the words, 'Tell those who have been invited, look, my banquet is all prepared. My oxen and fatted cattle have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. come to the wedding. But they were not interested. One went to his farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, maltreated them, and killed them. The king was furious. Would you be furious too? Yeah. Can I go back to verse 1 for just a second? Jesus began to speak to them in parables once again. If you were a good Pharisee or religious leader of the Jews and you were hearing Jesus say this, did you see through the parable to the truth he was trying to say? Well, tell you what, take a look at verse 15. The parable finishes at verse 14. What does verse 15 say? That's it. We're going to go out and figure out how to get rid of this guy. Okay. And the next little while, the Pharisees and their servant. Well, the Pharisees sent some of their disciples, and then the Sadducees came, and then the Pharisees themselves came. There's three big testings that come right after that where they're trying to trap him. The reason they're doing that is because they could see through the parable, I think. So anyway, the king was furious. He dispatched his troops, destroyed those murderers, and burnt their town. And he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but as those who were invited proved to be unworthy, you go to the main crossroads and invite everyone you can to come to the wedding." The word "in there," I'm told, is really almost compel rather than invite. Invite implies they have options. Compel says you grab them and drag them along. It's almost that strong. So the servants went out onto the roads and collected, you see that word? Collected together everyone they could find, bad and good alike. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now, we've got to pause there for a minute because there's two messages out of here, and we're now ready to talk about the first message, but I don't want to mix the two messages. So let's go there.
This is B and C. Both show up in the same part. This is Matthew 8, and this is Matthew 22.
What's the message? Invitation. Use the word invitation somewhere in your response.
Those who were invited refused.
I won't say all, but
most.
Some. Maybe even many. I'll put many with a question. Of those invited, refused. And the ones who did come weren't invited. Oh, that's what we do. I'll start over. Weren't invited at first. Some of those, maybe many of those who were invited, refused to come. And the ones who did come weren't invited at first. Or they didn't know they were invited. But they came. Now, hiding here is a possible misunderstanding if you don't see the other message that's in the part we haven't read yet. Okay? So we have to read the next part. Verse 11. When the king came in to look at the guests, is that the way your verse 11 starts? He noticed a man there who was not wearing a wedding garment. Pause again. Don't go any further. That's part of it. I know some of you read fast, like my friend Ross. Pause there for a minute. Have you been to a wedding late? Have you been to a wedding?
Yes.
Rob, we went to Carrie's wedding, I think it was last Christmas. Has it been two Christmases? One Christmas ago, I think. Okay. When I went to that wedding, do you know I didn't wear jeans and a t-shirt? I may have wanted to, but I didn't do it. Why not? Why not? I went to a wedding this week. Maybe it was last week. I guess it was last week. Somebody that we've gotten to know through some of the things that we've done through the mission board. They got married. I dressed up a little bit for that. I put on a coat and a tie. I might have been more comfortable in shorts and a t-shirt, but I dressed up. Why do you dress up to go to a wedding? respect and honor the ones who are there. Okay? Now, if you've been invited for some time, you know that you're supposed to dress up and all this kind of stuff, and it's sort of rude not to. But if you were just walking along the road and a bunch of this guy's soldiers came along and said, hop in the truck, we're going to a wedding. Boy, there's no telling what you're liable to be dressed in, right? So, what provision did the king make? What provision would a prudent king have made for guests coming in such an unusual way? He would have provided something to do what? Something to cover whatever was there so that you'd look presentable and look as if you had respect. It'd look as if you had been invited. Right? So what do we have with this guy? What do we have with this guy? He's been caught up in the process of other people coming. He's been handed a wedding garment at the door, but he won't put it on. What do you have now? Pause. Let me take this one step further. Pretend my sinus here. I don't feel like getting it. I don't care who the incumbent is at the White House. It's a big deal to be invited to the White House. I don't care who the incumbent is in the governor's office. It's a big deal to be invited to the governor's office. If they swept through today and said there's a whole bunch of people been invited to the White House, they couldn't come, they come here and send a truck. If any of you want to go, let's go. You get there, they offer you something to put on at the door. What are you going to do? Even if you don't like the incumbent that's there, and there's a good chance whoever's the incumbent now, some of you don't like him, and some like him really, really much, and whoever the next one is, it might reverse. We don't know yet. Right? Would you go for the experience of going?
Yes.
But what happens if you stand at the door and say, I'm going to put on that man's robe. I'm not going to put on that guy's garment. What have you just said? It's an insult that's at least as bad as the insult of refusing to come in the first place when you're invited. Now, did everybody notice verse 1? We've read it twice now. Can I read it? This is a parable, right? This is a parable. What's the wedding garment?
Jesus'
righteousness given to me and given to you to cover, continuing to push the metaphor, the ugly rags that are all my sin has to offer. No human being stands in the sight of God worthy to enter God's presence. But Jesus says, I'm worthy, and I'll make you worthy if you put on my robe. And somebody says, I'm ready to go into God's presence. I got no interest in that robe. What happens to such a person? How did you get in here, my friend, without a wedding garment? I want to be really clear. And I want to tell you at this moment, this is my opinion and nothing else. You may take this or leave it. I think the king was gracious enough to say, did you not realize you need to put the garment on? How about putting it on? And the man was silent, Scripture says. And the king says, that's enough. Bind him up, throw him out. Do I deserve to be at the feast? No, I don't. Because I wasn't invited. I could be envious of the Jewish people. They've got an invitation. God chose them a long time ago, and I don't think He's quit choosing them. I think He still wants to do things with them and through them. But because some things happened in their history, the door was open that somebody like me could get caught up in the collection where His servants had come out and had told me about the wedding feast and invited me. And I can go if I want to. Only thing He asks is, accept the gift. Put it on and wear it. And if I refuse to wear it, if I refuse the gift, I'm not worthy to be there.
Now, that hangs a lot on the learning. That hangs a whole lot on the wedding grape, but I don't think it's too much.
I don't think it's too much. Let's not leave this quite yet. Let's go to Luke 15 for a minute. Anybody know what Luke 15 talks about? When you get there, you'll start to know. It talks about lost things. Well, there's important things here to talk about, but we're not going to get to them until we talk about this for a second or two. What's the first thing that was lost?
Sheep.
A sheep. How many sheep were there?
100.
How many sheep were lost?
100.
One. 1 out of 100. What did the shepherd do?
Left the 99
in a safe place, went and found the one that was lost, and when he came back, what did he say? He said to all of his friends, "Rejoice with me, for what was lost has now been found." What was the second thing that was lost?
Coin.
Poor widow, this was her sustenance. This is what she was going to live on. How many coins were lost? 1 out of 10. 1 out of 10. And what did she do? She put the 9 in the safe place, turned the house upside down, found it, and said to all of her friends, "Rejoice with me, for I found what was lost." Pause for a moment. 2 weeks ago, I had some of my students over to the house, along with a couple of faculty members. We had enough people there, we not only pulled out all the stainless we had, we pulled out the silver. And we did what some of you do when it was over. We counted the forks. This is your story. We were missing a fork.
A silver fork.
We went through the garbage. We turned everything upside down. And when we found it, we had a little celebration right there. We didn't call the neighbors in. It wasn't quite that big a deal, but we did go that road. You look everywhere. It almost happened last night. We had young Carter. Have I told you about Carter lately? We had young Carter over, and as we were cleaning up, I was throwing some things away. There was a whole bunch of napkins that had been all used for one thing or another, and I realized there was some part inside, and I pulled out this one little special fork that we use when he's here that was still inside. You don't know that happened. Okay. What do you do when you lose sheep? You go find the one that's lost. What do you do when you lose coins? You go find the one that's lost. What's the third lost thing? A son. When this son was lost, how many sons were there?
Two.
We're down to 1 out of 2. When this son was lost, what did the father do? Left the son that was not lost in a safe place and went to get the other? No, because children are not coins. Human beings are not sheep. I have not heard people say nearly enough about that. So what did the father do? He prayed. And he watched. Because it says when the son finally came to his senses in the far country and said, "You know, servants of my father have it better than I do. I'm not worthy to be a son anymore. Maybe my father would let me come back as a servant." Humility had finally come to a child that was full of pride. And when he came home, Scripture says his father saw him a long way off. What was the father doing? Praying and watching. What did he do when the son got home? Boy, am I glossing over good stuff now. He had a party. Put a robe on the son. Don't miss that point. Along with shoes, along with a ring. I got a robe. You got a robe. All God's children got a robe. I'm going to put my robe on and walk all over heaven. There are people who know how to sing that right. And the message is deep. Who didn't come to the party? The elder son. And when you read far enough, you find these words. Verse 25, I think I'm having a little trouble seeing right now. The elder son was out in the fields, and on his way back, as he drew near the house, he could hear music and dancing. And calling one of the servants, he asked what it was all about. And the servant told him, "Your brother has come home. and your father has killed the calf we had been fattening because he got him back safe and sound. The son was angry then and refused to go in. And his father came out to him and began to urge him to come in. But he retorted to his father, "All these years I've stayed with you and never once disobeyed any orders of you. Yet you never offered me so much as a kid for me to celebrate with my friends. But for this son of yours," can you hear the scorn in those words? "When he comes back after swallowing up your property, he and his loose women," my translation says, "you kill the calf who had been fat." The father said, "My son, you're with me always, and all I have is yours. But it was only right that we celebrate and rejoice because your brother here was dead and he's come to life. He was lost and is found." Scripture doesn't say whether the brother went in. So what's the message for us? Can you spot it? Sometimes the father himself comes out to the one that refuses. Some of those invited refuse to come. Sometimes the father himself comes back to them, urging, pleading them to come back. Yeah, go ahead.
Can I ask you a question? Back in Matthew, the king, the parable of the king, was it significant that he, even at the last minute, still extended the offer to him to try to change it to make it fit in the new town?
I can't prove that that is what it looks to me like it is, but that's sure what I see. When he says to the man, he does not simply say, he sees a man who wasn't wearing the wedding garment, and he called his servant and says, "Get that riffraff out of here." He doesn't do that. He walks over to the man and he says, "Friend, how'd you get in here without a wedding garment?" And I can almost hear him saying, "Don't you want to put it on?" And when the man says nothing, i.e. refuses, then it only then. So yeah, I see a parallel. I see a parallel. Chris?
Some people are lost, but they don't know it. They're waiting for you and me to come and rescue you. They may not know they're waiting, but they are.
Sometimes people who don't know they're lost are the hardest ones to find. I want to stay with the wedding garment for one more minute. And to do that, I want to go all the way back to Revelation. And I want to go to Revelation chapter 7. Were you all here when Rhonda talked back in the early part of the summer before we started our exercise? In a week, on Revelation 7:9. "After that, I saw that there was a huge number, impossible for anyone to count, of people from every nation, race, tribe, and language, standing in front of the throne and in front of the Lamb, dressed in white robes and holding palms in their hand, shouting in a loud voice, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" That's the point when the angels join. Verse 13, "One of the elders then spoke and asked me." Now, I'm going to give you what I think he's really asking. The words of Scripture are a little bit obscure here. "Do you know who these people are dressed in white robes and where they come from?" That's really what he said. And I said, "You're going to have to tell me, sir." That's really what John's reply made. "And the elder said, 'These are the people who have been through the great trial. They have washed their robes white again in the blood of the Lamb. That's why they're standing in front of God's throne and serving Him day and night in his sanctuary. And the one who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. They will never hunger or thirst again. Sun and scorching wind will never plague them, because the Lamb who is at the heart of the throne will be their shepherd and guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. I want you to notice the verb that is used in the middle of this. I'm going to read again the tail end of verse 14. These are the people who have been through the great trial. They have washed their robes white again in the blood of the Lamb. I thought Jesus was the one who washed me and cleansed me. What's it talking about? These are the people. Well, does your translation support what I'm reading? I've already in my notes two places that I'm going to make the same point, just in case there's some people here a week or two from now who aren't here today. Salvation is not passive. And the way Revelation talks about my part is either my robe is clean because I've chosen to wash it in the blood. The blood is made available. Salvation is made available. It's my choice whether I grab a robe, take my robe, wash it in the blood. Again, the metaphor is there. There's an active part. I either respond and do that, or I don't. These are the ones who have washed their robes clean. So let's go back. What did Revelation 19 say about those robes? This is the day for the marriage feast of the Lamb. Verse 8 of chapter 19. The bride is ready. She has been able to dress herself in dazzling white linen. Because her linen is made of what? Righteous acts. Mine says the good deeds of the saints. You're not going to have much to wear if you haven't begun to work. Were you in church this morning? Are some of you still? I don't think we can experience that service twice. So if you haven't experienced it yet, in a way I envy you. I thought the last couple of weeks were pretty powerful. There's work to be done. And our pastor is essentially saying, we need to say that. You come and join this church. Don't join this church as a comfortable place to come. Join this church as a place to find your work and your service in the Lord's kingdom. That wedding garment, I think, may be the most significant thing in this part. And it takes an act on my part if it's going to be clean. There's an act that begins, I accept. And then in gratitude, I began to work. We are not talking here about a works salvation. We're talking about gratitude leading to a response. And some of you in this room know that much better than I do. Now, there's a single connection that I know to make. And that connection, I think, is back in Timothy, in Corinthians. If you can sort of join me there. If it's not there, I'll find it while you're looking. You go to Corinthians first. I haven't told you whether it's first or second because I'm not sure yet. I think it's first. Yeah, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Paul is talking about people who've come to faith and people who are fighting about it. Can I be silly for a minute? If I start saying, yeah, I'm more significant in this church because Bob Cochran baptized me. You just had Travis baptize you. That's what they're saying. I'm Paul's. I'm Apollos's. I'm something else. There are people who are saying, I'm better than you because of the one that brought me to salvation. Paul is responding to that, but in the response, I think he's saying something parallel to what he's not talking about wedding garments anymore, but I think he's talking parallel. And this is what I want you to end with this morning. I want you to look at this. Verse 10, by the grace of God which was given to me, I laid the foundations like a trained master builder, and now someone else, i.e. you, is building on them. Now he said back up in the first part, in verse 6, I did the planting, Apollos did the watering, but God was the one who gave the growth. Don't you start talking about who brought you to salvation. Look at the one who gave you salvation. But he does say, I did lay foundations for you. Now, each one must be careful how he does the building. Nobody can lay down any other foundation than the one which is already there, namely Jesus Christ. Verse 12 needs the word but at the front end of it. But on this foundation, different people may build with gold and silver and jewels, or hay or wood or straw. Do you hear a slight difference in building materials there? Do you pick up on that? If you've been in here a while, this isn't the first time you've heard it. If you're going to be in here a while, this ain't the last time you'll hear it. Each person's handiwork will be shown for what it is. The day which dawns in fire will make it clear, and the fire itself will test the quality of each person's work. What does fire do to straw? Hay? Wood? Gold? Makes it more valuable and refines it. You see, how do jewels come into being in the first place? High pressure, lots of heat, fire. Silver, gold, jewels. How do they come into being? Fire. Fire to those makes them more valuable. Fire to wood, hay, straw. The person on this foundation, different people may build, but each person's handiwork will be shown for what it is. The one whose work stands up to it, this is verse 14, will be given his wages. The one whose work is burnt down will suffer the loss of it. Now, I put a pretty big pause there and start reading anew because I think it's a new thought and a new sentence. Though he himself will be saved, he will be saved as someone might be expected to be saved for a fire. And then he goes on to say, haven't you figured out that you're the temple of God with the Spirit of God living inside of you? But here's the point. My salvation is here. That's the foundation on which I rest. And for some people, that may be all they ever have because they don't ever do anything with it. I'm not saying feel guilty if you're not doing things with it. I'm saying think about all you have to be grateful for and look for the opportunities to do things that make that gratitude palpable and real. Travis has got a list of about 15 or 20 things. If you listen to that list, this is cruel. That wasn't an ambitious list. That was a very, very realizable and doable list. We may not do those particular things, but the kinds of things he's talking about doing, we can do those. And we can do more. You know what the key to the whole thing was? If you weren't in the meeting Wednesday night when they talked about multi-site possibilities and things of this sort, you may not have heard him say it yet, but he said it. He says, I have a dream of what could happen in Dutch Village. I have a dream of what could happen in Suburban Village. And then he said something really important, way more important than the emphasis he gave to it. Did you hear him? We already have people with a passion working in those places. But there's more to be done. The key to any successful extension of activities at this church is a group of people having a passion for doing that. And then other people come and join them. That's the way prison ministries get started. That's the way ESL programs get started. That's the way the original work at Dutch Village and Suburban Village got started. People have a heart and a passion, and other people can join. So, the challenge today. Wash your robes clean. I think many of you will have already done that. But there's people around you who haven't. And when you've done that, start looking for your place of service. Find it. If you don't know how to do that, go talk to Kathy Adlock. She teaches workshops on how to do that. And they're good ones. There's a wedding we're preparing for. I want to be dressed. I want you to be dressed. Not in rags, but in the good deeds of the saints. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for loving us so much and for preparing for us. And we thank you that even though maybe we weren't the first ones invited, that you've not forgotten us, but you've cared about us from the first, because you've made provision for us. We thank you for your Son, and we pray that you would give us the insight, the wisdom, and the motivation to begin to do the things you're calling us to do. These things we pray in your Son's name. Amen.